wrote some scripture here on the board so that as we go along, I could use some help in reading some of these scriptures that we have. 2 weeks ago, we started this study on types and shadows of the Old Testament things and characters that relate to the real McCoy, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. Last week, we studied about Seth, who was the replacement son of the righteous Abel. And of course, we know Abel was murdered by Cain. He was murdered out of what? Jealousy, wasn't it? Murdered out of jealousy. And what do you know about Christ? Christ was murdered also, wasn't he? He was executed out of jealousy. So we see a type there for sure. Seth had a son, and his name was Enosh. And the scripture tells us that man began to call on the name of the Lord at this particular time. And of course, we realize that Seth was in the lineage of Christ. We looked at 1 Peter 3:21 because it uses the terminology type right there in the scripture. Baptism is the antitype of the flood. And when I say antitype, the antitype is the real thing. Okay? The type is there, or the shadow of something. In other words, just the form of something that is to come later on. Something present compared to something in the future. That something in the future is the antitype. The flood waters, which was the agent for what? What was the flood waters the agent of? But what was its purpose? Cleansing, yes. To destroy all the sinfulness and filth that was on the earth. And so what is the cleaning agent in baptism? Is the water that we're buried in. And what does that do for us? Puts us in contact with the blood of Christ, and we say it washes away our sins. Not in a physical sense, you know, it's not like our sins on our skin, we're going to wash it off, but in a spiritual sense, it washes the sin away for us and puts us in contact with the blood of Christ. Then Genesis 5:18 through 21, we considered Enoch. Now, when you hear the name Enoch, what do you think of? Yeah, he was taken by the Lord, it tells us. There's really not there wasn't really a big passage on that, but Enoch is a type of Christ because he prophesied about some things. What did he prophesy, and where do we find his prophecy? Do we find his prophecy in the Old Testament, or do we find it in the New Testament? It's in the New Testament, in the book of Jude. Okay. He prophesied of the judgment to come on all who are ungodly. Well, he's a type of Christ. Christ did the same thing, didn't he? Okay. And because of his faithfulness, Enoch was just taken by God. Okay. Never to die. Well, of course, we know Christ died temporarily, but he arose in 3 days to live eternally forever. Of course, we know Jesus also prophesied about the judgment to come. So we left off last week getting ready to study Noah as a type of Christ. And I think we already maybe mentioned some of that, but we'll kind of refresh your memory. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, it says, Lamech lived 100 and... Let me stop before I go on. If you are interested in helping out in reading, we'll be, somebody could, you know, like turn to these and be ready to read, and that would be helpful. So that's the order in which some of these scriptures we'll be using as we go along. And I'll let you know when I need some help. All right. So, but on this one here, Genesis 5:28-29, it says, Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he named his he called his name Noah, saying, This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. A lot of times in the Bible we see when names are given that they have meaning to them. Well, my official name is Bobby. I don't know why. I don't know that Bobby means anything. You know, Matt, you know, where'd you get your name? And you know what I'm saying? This day and age, we don't necessarily name our kids because there's meaning behind it. But in the Scripture, we see a lot of times people are given names in almost in a prophetic way. But it says, Noah, he was named Noah, saying, This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Okay? So Noah indicates rest, the name rest. So my question that I think I presented last week, in what way did Noah give these people rest from their toil and labor? Now, where did the toil and labor come from? Was there supposed to be toil and labor when God created Adam and Eve? Yes. Prior to their sin, they were to take care of the garden, so there was going to be some labor. But after they sinned, the pronouncement on to Adam was that they were going to labor in much toil. Okay, so now my question is: in what way did Noah give the people rest from their toil and labor? Well, after the flood and after they came off the ark, everything was new, so to speak. But did they still have thistles and weeds and stuff? I think they did. And as I considered this, I kind of wondered just exactly how this works. Well, first of all, if it wasn't for Noah, God would have destroyed humanity. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he was saved, him and his family. And it's through Noah Christ was born. And through Christ, what do we get? Well, don't we get rest from our labor? Not necessarily while we're still alive here on earth, but we get eternal rest if Christ is our Messiah that we worship and that we obey. So I think that it's a prophetic statement pointing to the rest offered by Jesus. Matthew 11:28-29 says, Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will do what? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what for your soul? You will find rest for your souls. Hebrews 11:7 says, Noah became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, could it be that the curse of the ground imposed on Adam would be eased? I'm not sure about this, but I'm going to tell you why I asked that question. In verse 21, Genesis 8:21, it said, And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Now, this is after Noah got off the ark, and the first thing he did is he made an altar and sacrificed some animals. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So in other words, we know that because of his nature, he's going to sin just like he always has from his youth on up. Alright, so let me go back. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So it sounds like he's talking about two things. I don't know. Does anybody have any thoughts on that? Because when you say, I'm not going to do this, nor am I going to do that, it sounds like we're talking about two things. I had never thought about this until I was making this study, and it occurred to me that I always just thought that he was saying, I'll never curse the earth with a flood again. I think I just kind of lumped that all together in one big thing, that I'll never curse the earth with a flood. Of course, we know the earth's going to be destroyed with fire in the end of time. Okay, but he says, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. In other words, as he's done with the flood. Okay, so do we separate these two things? Is the curse of the ground maybe not as harsh as it was? I don't know. Anybody have any thoughts on that?
That's the way it makes it seem, as though after this sin of Adam, that from that time until the flood, the way that God cursed the ground was more severe than after the fact.
That's kind of my thought too. I just wanted to anybody's ideas would be welcome. We still have weeds and thistles, okay? It's not like they disappeared. Just for what? Maybe, I don't know. Well, what about Abel? Or I don't mean Abel, I mean Adam. I don't think it was any more severe for Cain than it was for Adam, I don't think, necessarily. And I'm kind of like Eric, I wonder if it was very severe on all the people from that time up to the flood. I don't know. So, but me personally, I know for a fact that in a prophetic sense, through Adam, or through Noah, who is in the lineage of Christ, we are brought to this eternal rest. Okay? So, whether his father knew what he was saying when he said, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, maybe this was just words and thoughts that were put in his mind by the Lord. He was inspired to say that. What other ways do you think Noah may typify Christ? Anybody have any other ideas about other things that you know about Noah that would typify Christ? The one thing I thought about was his faith and obedience brought about a new life. In other words, because of his faith and obedience, he was given the task of building the ark, and everything was destroyed. All living things were destroyed that walked on the land. And so he was left alive. Okay? And after this flood, it changed the earth, didn't it? It made it different. And there's all kinds of scientists that are study this thing about the flood and the results of it, and look at the sediment of the ground, and et cetera, and so on. But we know that it was a new way of life for them. Okay, it was like a fresh start. Of course, I don't know how long it took. It didn't seem like it took very long before the people became corrupt again. But they had a fresh start, and I say it typifies Christ because what does Christ do for every person that accepts him? You get a new life. You get a fresh start on life. You get a whole different outlook about life. You get help given by the Spirit of God. So in that way, I see that it typifies Christ. Anybody have any other Anybody have any other things that you think about Noah typifying something? I had one other thought to add. Out of all those people that were on the earth, and we don't know how many there were, but I think we could guess. Well, for sure, I'm certain there were thousands and thousands of people that lived on earth. But out of those thousands of people, how many were left alive? Eight people. We're talking about a minuscule percentage of people that were left. So, but there was a remnant that was left. Okay, and to me, this typifies the remnant of Israel, who, you remember, when the children of Israel were established, okay, and God gave them Mosaical law to live by and all that stuff. Did they follow it? Were they able to follow it? The answer is no. And they became so sinful. What did God do to this nation of Israel? What did He do? Well, He destroyed their temple through the Babylonians. They were taken off into captivity. But then they were also given another fresh start, weren't they? There was a remnant that was left that rebuilt the temple, and they got a new start. All right. That's just some thoughts I had. Anybody else have anything on Noah? All right. Go ahead.
You say Noah was obedient to God, and he was the Savior of the human race
okay.
because of his obedience.
Okay.
Christ.
Yeah, very good.
Saves,
yeah.
Saves us, of course, from spiritual death.
All right, very good. That's a good big picture Mike's give us, and that's exactly what happened. All right, the next character I want to talk about is Job. Does anyone see Job as a type of Christ? Did you ever think of Job as a type of Christ? And if you did, in what way have you thought about Job being a type of Christ? Well, to get you started thinking on the same lines that I am, in what way were both the characters alike? Of course, we know Jesus was perfect, without sin. Jesus was very upright and obedient to His Father. And so wasn't Job. Job was upright and obedient, very much so, even to the point that God says, said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Okay, what about, we know Job was a very, very wealthy man. How many wealthy people do you know that are concerned about other people, concerned about the poor and downtrodden? Well, there are some. Job was certainly one of those. Job had compassion on the poor and the downtrodden, and it mentions, I don't have the scripture, but it mentions that Job took care of these kinds of people. Okay. Well, what about Jesus when He walked on the earth? He did the same thing, didn't He? So in that respect, Job typifies Christ. Would any of us look upon Job as a righteous sufferer? Well, that's what the whole book is about, is this tragic suffering that he had to go through in this test that he was given by God. He was humiliated and treated as someone unworthy of the praise he was accustomed to receiving. He was a well-known man and set in the gates of the city, and people went to him for wisdom and all kinds of things like that. But then after he was afflicted, all that went out the window. People abandoned him. His friends abandoned him. His friends had ridicule for him. So great affliction was brought upon him. Well, what about Christ? Well, there was people that recognized who Christ was. They recognized that He was the Son of God. They saw his miracles, and they knew that nobody else could do this except someone that came from God. But as soon as the crowd in general was turned against Christ, he suffered mentally and physically. At every turn, they were trying to catch him in something that he said that they could prove that he was not from God. And then, of course, physically, we know how he was treated on the cross and before he went to the cross, and how he was abandoned by his friends. Now, did Job ever feel abandoned by God? Okay. Somebody read Job 17, 13 through 21, please. Or I'm sorry, yes. That's Job 7.
When I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaints, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life, I would not live forever. Let me alone for my days and for the breath. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him? You should visit him at every morning and test him every moment. How long? Will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? What have you set me? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be.
Okay, now this is just one scripture I picked out of many that I could have chosen that I think we can come to the conclusion that Job felt abandoned by God. Okay, now not completely, I don't think, because we know that in the end he hung on and was blessed by the Lord. But there was times he became very depressed about his situation. Okay, well, we can certainly say that Christ felt abandoned by God when he was hanging on the cross. Matthew 27:46, it says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So for sure we know that there was a moment, I think we could say, that Christ felt abandoned by his Father. Let me ask this question. Did Job die a broken man?
No,
he did not. Not at all. After his great affliction, he was restored with twice as many blessings that he had before. And of course, we remember what he had before and everything he lost. He lost his family. He lost all his livelihood, his animals, and about the only thing he had left was his life, and his wife was still alive. And yet we know that she encouraged him to curse God and die. So I don't know how much help she was. But anyway, he was broken down in lots of ways, but he didn't become a broken man. Okay, and what about Christ? Well, obviously we know that Christ was restored back to his original glory. Acts 1 and 9 says, now when he had spoken these things, talking about it to his apostles, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And he's seated on the right hand of God now, as we speak. Anybody else have any other thoughts about Job being a type of Christ? All right, let's go on to the character Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, how do we know that through Abraham all the families of the earth was blessed? How do we know that?
Because
Yes. Through his lineage, all the way through history, up to Christ, who was in this lineage of Abraham, we have Christ, and through Christ, we know that all the families of the earth will be blessed who accept him and acknowledge him and obey him and honor him. All right, somebody help us by reading Hebrews 11, 8 through 10.
By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth.
Christ. Now, to me, Christ is the antitype to this. Matthew 8 and 20 says, And Jesus said to them, Foxes have holes and birds have the air, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So in that respect, Jesus was somewhat of a wanderer. We do know that he stayed at Capernaum some, okay, but basically in his work when he, as the Messiah, once he started his work, he lived here, there, and yon. Okay, so in that sense, I think we might draw a parallel. Abraham became the father of how many nations? It says he became the father of many nations. Genesis 17 and 5, No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. Well, Christ is the antitype, isn't he? He became an everlasting father. Isaiah 9 and 6, it says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, while Abraham was sojourning in the land of Canaan near Mamre, he was informed that his nephew Lot and his family had been taken captive by a combined force of kings who had attacked the kings in the area of Sodom. With 318 trained men, Abraham defeated that force and saved Lot. Okay, as he was returning from this battle and saving Lot, on his return, he was met by a priest and king of Salem, in which Abraham gave him a tithe. And that's basically all it says. It says, Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all. Now, if that was the only thing that was written about Melchizedek, in your daily Bible reading, if you read this story, would you have very many thoughts about Melchizedek? I personally know I would have just glided right over that. Okay? This guy came out and met him and gave him a tithe, and I wouldn't have thought anything about that. Okay? And by the way, and maybe most of you may know this, I don't know, but I guess I wasn't aware of this, that Salem is believed to be Jerusalem. And the reason that it is, somebody might turn to Psalm 76 and 1 and 2. Somebody read Psalm 7, I don't have that up there, but we might take time to read that. Psalm 76, 1 and 2 gives us reason to believe that Salem is also Jerusalem.
In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion.
Okay, the dwelling place in Zion. And Zion is another name for Jerusalem, isn't it? Okay. So, until I were having this study, I don't remember Salem being referred to as Jerusalem, but I just found that kind of interesting little sidelight. All right, but if it wasn't for Hebrews chapter 7, we would probably glide over this character called Melchizedek. But in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews, and we think that's probably Paul, goes into great detail about this character. He was a high priest, and he says he's not after the order of the Levites. Neither, of course, we know Jesus wasn't either. Somebody read Hebrews 7, 11, and then verse 14 through 17. Okay, verse 14 through 17.
For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek. There arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, now when I read this passage and I think about how God has got everything planned out, I mean, think about Melchizedek. Character took place several hundred years before Christ came along. Okay, and yet here's this character that we just read this little verse or two about, and he comes out and he blesses. He blesses Abraham for his victory, and then he's given a tithe. And so here we are, hundreds of years later, and now we have the antitype to Melchizedek, and of course that is Jesus. Hebrews 7 and 3 says, Melchizedek had no beginning or end, neither did Christ. Hebrews 7 and 3, without a father, without a mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of day nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Somebody read John 1, 1 through 5. We're talking now about having no beginning or ending. This gives us a little tip about Christ, I guess, that we might say.
In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
Okay, so in the beginning was the Son of God. He was in the beginning. We know that He will live eternally forever, so there's no beginning and there's no end to Him. And the same was true with, as it talks about with Melchizedek, it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Okay.
And he had genealogy because he had ancestors, but apparently they weren't known.
And it wasn't a big deal made about him, I guess.
Yeah, he just made, you know, probably was that, you know, it was a big deal to know your genealogy, and still is for some people.
Right. Right.
I don't think that they knew. Some people believe that Melchizedek was Shem. Because he was alive at the time when Abraham was still alive. He was still alive. And he was one of the eight that survived the flood.
Okay. Anybody else have any comments on that? Good thought, Mike. I
But that would kind of go along with the fact that he didn't have ancestry because the whole world was wiped out. Because his mother and father weren't, but you know, it's not. It's figurative language.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Good point. Anybody else have a comment? Right, right.
And for some reason,
this character, he's like...
It's not mentioned.
Yeah, it's like out of thin air. But, and the thing about it is he's a big deal, isn't he? He's a big deal, but for being such a big deal, we don't know about his beginning or his end. Okay. All right, there's one other thing I want to mention about, and then we'll close. About Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and if you look up the word Salem, it means peace. Okay? Hebrews 7 and 2 bears that out. Christ also was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who also brought peace, wasn't he? Isaiah 9 and 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it is established. It is with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. All right. So, anybody else have any other thoughts about Melchizedek being a type of Christ? It's odd when we study this study of types and shadows. Okay. That God has planted these things all along through history of time. To me, it's kind of a phenomenal thing. Well, next week, we're going to talk about Isaac. Okay, in what way does Isaac typify Christ? You might be thinking about that for next week. Thanks for your comments. And